Well, there's a running joke in my family in which my mom will pretty much always take the side of her children over my dad. And so, no matter the circumstances, my mom will side with her children over her own husband. And oftentimes, with a smile on her face and a look of love, she'll look at my dad and say, "Well, honey, you know what they say, blood is thicker than water." And what she means by that, of course, is just as blood is literally thicker than water, so a biological relationship is deeper, it's stronger than a non-biological relationship. Now, it turns out, though, that this old adage is not always true. We see in the Bible that Jesus created a radical new community where water is thicker than blood. And in our passage this morning, in Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, we get a glimpse into who is part of Jesus' new community. And so in our time this morning, we will be answering the following two questions. First, how do you become part of this community? And then second, what characterizes this community? And let me tell you, in God's providence, He has ordained that this sermon would be on this Sunday that I happened to choose to do our new members meeting. This was totally unplanned. It just fell in this way. And so it's very fitting for those who are staying after for the new members meeting. For this will be a good primer for our time together. And so let's begin by reading the passage just one more time, and then we'll answer that first question. And so all eyes back in the Bible, Luke chapter 8. Verses 19 through 21. This is what God's word says. Then his mother, that is Jesus' mother, and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Okay, so let's answer that first question. How do you become part of Jesus' new community? Well, Jesus says very clearly in verse 21, you must rightly hear and obey God's word to be part of his new community. So to set the stage for this passage, let me just review. We have Jesus teaching his disciples in this passage. Now, it is likely that it is a different time and location from our previous passage where Jesus was teaching on and explaining the parable of the sower and what it meant to shine like as lamps. Okay? This is a different place, a different location, and he's teaching his disciples, and then all of a sudden someone comes up to him and says, "Your mother and your brothers are here to see you. They want to see you." Now, this is where the stage is, and he's still teaching his disciples at this point. Now, Jesus' response to this person saying that your mother and your brothers are here, his response is not one of disrespect. And I say this is important because primarily this is true because we know that Jesus is perfect and without sin. And so we cannot conclude that he disrespected his mother and sinned in that capacity. Rather, it is best to understand that Jesus took this as an opportunity to teach his disciples the nature of his new community, his new family that he is forming. And so his mother and brothers come. Jesus does not go immediately to see them, but uses it as an opportunity to teach his followers what his new family looks like. And he says that in order to be part of his true family, you must be one who hears the word of God and does it. It's both of those things. It's to hear and to do it. You must hear the word of God rightly and then respond accordingly in obedience to the word. This is not an uncommon teaching in the New Testament. Jesus taught this concept already back in Luke chapter 6, verses 47 through 49. He said there that everyone who hears his words and does them will be like a man who builds his house on the rock. And that house will be able to withstand all the storms, including the storm of the final judgment. He also says that the man who hears Jesus' words but does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house in the sand. And that house will not be able to withstand the storms, most significantly the storm of the final judgment. It is a right hearing and doing accordingly. Or we can look at James, the half-brother of Jesus. He says in James chapter 1, verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." The implication being that when you rightly receive and hear the word of God, it will so move in your heart so that you will actually do what it says. Now, to clarify, God's word, as being used here, is referring to all that is said and commanded in the entire Bible. Not just bits and pieces of it, not just the parts that are not controversial or offensive. It's the whole counsel of God's word that is in view here when Jesus refers to God's word. And to do the word, or to be obedient to the word, means that you live in accordance with what the word says. In other words, you actually put into practice what God's word is saying. Now, without making the rest of the Bible less important, perhaps of primary importance in Jesus' mind is for them to hear and obey the gospel. To hear and obey that Jesus came to rescue sinners from their sins. If they don't hear that rightly, if they don't obey the gospel's call to repent and follow Jesus, then they have no hope of redemption and of being saved. And so the purpose of tying the hearing and obeying to the word of God, the purpose of tying together hearing and obedience to the word of God is to prevent people from just thinking that mere intellectual assent is sufficient. The devil and his demons know God's word, and yet they rebel against him. Demons have a good theology about who God is, and yet they live in rebellion to God. And so furthermore, there are plenty of people who know a lot about Jesus. They know a lot about the Bible, but they only know it on a head level. They might be able to articulate what the Bible says on various topics, but they have not trusted in Christ and his word such that it transforms them to actually do it. So Jesus warns us and tells us that to be part of his family is to hear the word and obey it. You are part of Jesus' family if you hear his words and then put them into practice. When you genuinely trust in Jesus Christ and trust in his word, it will result in you walking in obedience to his word. And so in order to be part of Jesus' family, you must rightly hear and obey the word of God. This sort of fruit bearing, this sort of light shining, this sort of commitment to Jesus and his word binds you together with other believers into a new family that is grounded in Jesus Christ and in his word. The mutual commitment and affection for God forms a strong mutual commitment and affection to other believers in your church family. Indeed, they become closer to you than your own non-believing family members. The church is a family. A family that is where water is thicker than blood. The commitment to Christ takes those who are not blood related and makes them brothers and sisters in Christ. And this new family in Christ is more intimate and more committed to one another than any biologically related family can be. And so the church, which consists of genuine followers of Christ who hear and obey God's word, is a family in which water is thicker than blood. And to be part of this family, you must genuinely trust in Christ and in his word and put his word into practice. And so this is how you get to be part of Jesus' true family. But what characterizes those who are in his faith family? This is where we're going to depart from our passage this morning in Luke. The text does not comment specifically on what characterizes those who are part of Jesus' new family, apart from the hearing and obeying of God's word. But I felt it was appropriate to take a step back and consider the general characteristics of those who are part of Jesus' true family. I have 7 characteristics for us this morning. It's not an exhaustive list, but I think it's an important list. And so there are 7 characteristics for us today. Don't worry, I won't go on for 20 minutes on each characteristic. So 7 characteristics of those who are part of Jesus' family. Here's number 1. The foundation of their lives is Jesus Christ. The foundation of their lives is Jesus Christ. The foundation of a building supports and shapes the building. And in the same way, Jesus and his word supports and shapes the life of the one who is a true believer in Christ. They desire that every thought, word, and action is grounded in Jesus Christ. They build their lives upon Christ and upon his words, and they follow Jesus' example in how they conduct themselves. And the reason for such a radical devotion to Jesus is because of their unshakable faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They believe unwaveringly in the gospel that Jesus died on the cross in their place in order to pay the penalty for their sins, so that if they believe in him, they will be forgiven of their sins, they will be reconciled with God, and they will enjoy eternity with God forever and ever in heaven. Amen is right. And their firm belief in the gospel radically transforms their heart so that Christ is the foundation of their entire life. For those in Jesus' true family, the foundation of their lives is Jesus Christ. He shapes and supports every aspect, every decision, every thought of their entire life. Second characteristic of those who are part of Jesus' true family. Their purpose in life is to bring glory to God. Their purpose in life is to bring glory to God. Jesus' true family members know that they did not earn their way into the family. They didn't do a sufficient amount of good deeds. They don't have an outstanding work ethic. They're not in the family because they have a particular personality or skill set that would be useful to Jesus. No, they know that beyond a shadow of a doubt that they did absolutely nothing to deserve being part of Jesus' family. They know that God is the one who ultimately was at work in their heart. He was the one who opened their eyes to see and unclogged their ears to hear the gospel. He was the one who softened their hearts, softened the soil of their heart to receive the word of God. He is the one who gave them faith to actually believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And so he deserves all the glory. And the purpose for the rest of your life and forever, for all eternity, the reason you exist is to glorify God. This is exactly what Isaiah 43:7 says. God created us for his glory, Isaiah 43:7. We were made, brothers and sisters, to glorify God. The rest of the Bible also makes this clear. We could take a look at Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, where we hear, here we are told that, listen to this, before the foundation of the world, but before there was Adam, A-D-A-M, or a single Adam, A-T-O-M, before there was anything that we see, God chose every believer and set them apart to glorify His name. This is just incredible. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ to bring praise to His glorious grace for saving us in Christ. The purpose of every believer given to them before the foundation of the world is to give glory to God for His glorious, magnificent grace. Paul makes it perhaps even clearer in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I say that every night to my Hannah Bear before I put her to sleep. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is the guiding principle by which you live your life. It is your purpose. You do all things to bring glory to God. Now, what does it mean to glorify God? This is my definition. It's long. I'll repeat it. All right? To glorify God means to think, feel, speak, and act in such a way that magnifies the greatness of God above all things, and, part two, reveals that He is the source of your greatest satisfaction, joy, and fulfillment. I'll say it again. To glorify God means to think, feel, speak, and act in such a way that magnifies the greatness, the supremacy, the awesomeness, the greatness of God above all things, and reveals that He is the source of your greatest satisfaction, joy, and fulfillment. Now, how does this look practically in your life? Well, as Paul wrote, literally everything that you do is to be done to the glory of God. Everything! Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all unto the glory of God. That means you worship the greatness and the supremacy of God through singing, through praying, through reading your Bible, through the fellowship that you have with other believers. You trust God in trials and tragedies, and that glorifies Him. You glorify God by following Jesus and His ways, even when they are unpopular and could get you fired from your job. You glorify God by praising Him in the storms of your life rather than sinking in despair. You proclaim the excellencies of Christ to others, knowing that you will be ridiculed and rejected. You glorify God by telling others how much you love God and rely on His sovereign, sustaining grace for every minute, every moment of your life. You glorify God by trusting Him so explicitly for His provision that it leads you to give generously to others. You glorify God by demonstrating to others through your actions that your joy is not found in how much money you have or in your status or in your circumstances, but your joy is found in God and in God alone. You can glorify God by eating Cheerios in the morning. You can glorify God by building with Legos. You can glorify God in all that you do and all that you say. Bring glory to God Almighty. What's that? Even your singing, Denny. When we live a life of gratitude and thanksgiving, rather than complaining and grumbling, we live a life that brings glory to God. In all that you do, bring glory to God. This, brothers and sisters, is the purpose of your life if you are part of Jesus' true family. I can preach a whole sermon series on this, but I will move on to characteristic number 3. Jesus' true family is multi-ethnic, multi-racial, and multi-generational. Any person from any nation, ethnicity, race, or age can be part of Jesus' true family. Those demographics are not barriers to entry. We have already seen that in order to be part of Jesus' family, you must trust in Christ alone. You must hear his word and obey it. Nationality, ethnicity, race, and age have nothing to do with those criteria. Therefore, his true family can be from any demographic. Your sister in Christ could be 50 years older than you, or 50 years younger than you. Your brother in Christ could have a completely different skin color than you do, or come from a nation that is on the opposite end of the globe. And remember what Revelation 4 and 5 says, that we will surround the throne, and there will be people from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue glorifying God. We will hear praises unto God's name from the language of Punjabi, or Swahili, or Arabic, or Hebrew, or Spanish, or Mandarin, English. All languages, nations will be around the throne bringing glory to the Lamb of God who was slain. What a beautiful day that will be. Jesus' family is multi-ethnic, multi-racial, multinational, and multi-generational. Fourth characteristic, Jesus' true family is known for their Christ-like love for one another. Jesus' family is known for their Christ-like love for one another. Shortly before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus gives his disciples a new commandment for them that will be a defining characteristic of his true family. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus commands us to have such a radical love for your fellow brothers and sisters of Christ, such that people will see how we love one another, and they must conclude they must be followers of Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ's family, love one another with a deep, sacrificial, Christ-like love. This means that we care for the physical, the spiritual, and emotional needs of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, especially and particularly those who are in our local church family. We are there for our fellow believers when they lose a spouse or a parent or a sibling or a loved one. We mourn with them and are present with them. When a brother and sister in Christ is going through a tragedy, we walk with them in that tragedy. We walk with them in their grief. We love them by showing patience, compassion, kindness, and grace, even when they have wronged us. We love one another by giving wise biblical counsel to each other. We love by committing to pray earnestly for those in our church family. We rejoice with them in their success. And we enjoy sweet fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We invite them over for the holidays, especially when they don't have a family to spend the holidays with. Now, though this list is certainly not exhaustive, it's a start. Jesus' true family is known for their Christ-like love for one another. Fifth characteristic, Jesus' true family is a humble, sacrificial community. Jesus' true family is a humble, sacrificial community. It's a community that is always on the lookout to put the needs of others above their own. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Philippi, encourages them to this end. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." And so Christ-like humility, in which we sacrificially care for the interests of others above our own, is what marks the church family. Selfishness and greediness is not to be prevalent among Jesus' true family members. Arrogance and pride are not to be present either. They do not boast in their own talents or abilities, but rather they boast in Christ and in Christ alone. They boast in what he did and what he accomplished on the cross in order to rescue them from their sin. Jesus' true family members are humble and they live in a sacrificial community. Sixth characteristic, Jesus' true family encourages each other to godliness and good deeds. Jesus' true family members encourage one another to godliness and good deeds. As member of Jesus' family, you encourage your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to pursue godliness and to bear fruit for God. Listen to what the Bible has to say on this. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Hebrews 3:13. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And last one that I'll mention, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." As a church family who follows Jesus, we are to encourage one another. We are to spur each other on to love and good works. And so I ask this morning, how can you encourage one person in our faith family this morning? How can you spur them on to pursue God more? I want you to be thinking about this. I want you today, in our time of fellowship, how can you encourage someone in our faith family this morning? How can you encourage them this week? Maybe you encourage them by pointing out a few godly attributes that you see in them, whether they exhibit a particular amount of kindness or compassion, or they have a servant's heart, or they're very biblically wise, or whatever it may be. Maybe you encourage them by telling them how much you appreciate them for some act of service that they do. Maybe you spur them on to know and love God more by sharing with them something that you have been really impacted on by in God's Word. How can you encourage one person, just one person, in our faith family this morning? Jesus' true family encourages each other to godliness and good deeds. Seventh and finally, Jesus' true family are exiles who proclaim the excellencies of their true King. The Apostle Peter calls believers exiles and sojourners here on this earth. Similarly, Paul, the Apostle, reminds us that our true citizenship is in heaven. We must remember, brothers and sisters, that we are temporary aliens. We are resident aliens here on this earth. Our true home is heaven. And so as exiles, as sojourners, as foreigners, we are called to live according to the values of our true home, which is heaven. We are to be markedly different from the citizens of the world. But we're not just exiles living in a foreign land. Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ, meaning God has sent each and every believer, not just a few, not just pastors, each and every believer to represent Christ and tell others about the good news of the gospel. That is why you hear me say over and over and over again what our identity is as a church. We are set apart to be sent out on mission to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. As long as the Lord has us here, as long as the Lord tarries, we are foreigners and exiles, and we've been given a mission. Proclaim Christ. Proclaim the good news of the gospel. Tell others that salvation is found by grace through faith in Christ alone. That is what is characteristic of those who are part of Christ's church. All members of Jesus' true family are exiles who proclaim the excellencies of Christ, their true King. And so as we come to a close, let me draw our attention to this crucial truth. Jesus must be at the center of this new community. Jesus must be at the center of his true family. He is the rock upon which the church as a whole and our lives individually are built upon. His word is that which guides and directs how we are to live in this world as exiles. He is the head of the church and the one who sustains and provides for each member. He is the one that keeps his believing members believing and persevering to the end. He is the one who is preeminent over all things and is worthy of all praise. He must be at the center of our thoughts, actions, words, and affections. He must be at the center of his true family, the church. When Christ is at the center, the community of believers will flourish, and it will grow in maturity, and it will bring greater glory to God. But unfortunately, some people put themselves at the center of Jesus' family and want things to revolve around them. Or others put social justice projects at the center and compromise biblical truth and values in the pursuit of those projects. Still others put politicians or political agendas at the center. Whatever we put at the center of Jesus' family that is not Jesus will ultimately lead to cracks and fissures in the community. It will lead to disunity and disharmony, and it will result in the community not pursuing its purpose to glorify God and proclaim Christ. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, my family, whom I love dearly, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's commit to putting Jesus at the center of our church family. Let's encourage and spur each other on to behold the beauty and the majesty and the glory of Christ. Let's be a family who hears the words of Jesus and puts them into practice. Let's be a church family that is grounded in Jesus Christ, whose purpose is to glorify God with all of their life. A church that welcomes and embraces people of all ethnicities, nationalities, races, and ages into our church family. Let's be a church that is known for our radical, deep, intimate, Christ-like love for one another, that acts with Christ-like humility towards each other, that encourages one another to godliness and good works. Let's be a church that is set apart to be sent out to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, our King. My brothers and sisters, my beloved, let's be a community that puts Jesus Christ at the center. And let's be a family where water is thicker than blood. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent. He is the Savior. He is the one who came to rescue us. He lived the perfect life. He died the death that we deserve to die. He took the punishment and the wrath that we deserve, that were reserved for our sins. And he took it. He went to the cross in order to create a brand new community of people who would follow him, who would trust him, who would believe in him, who would be his lifelong disciples, and who would live to bring glory and honor and majesty to his name. And so I pray, King Jesus, that you would help us to be better followers of Christ, that we would fix our eyes upon Jesus and that we would follow him, that you would give us a greater trust, a greater love, a greater capacity to follow him and to proclaim the goodness of Christ. And Father, for those who are not following Jesus right now, I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes, that you would turn them around, turn them away from the ways of the world, and instead turn them to following Jesus Christ. Would they repent of their sins? Would they hear the gospel? And would they obey it? And would they believe? Would they believe in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone, for their salvation? Oh God, help us to be a people that fix our eyes on you, who follow you, and who bring glory to your holy, holy, holy name. We love you, King Jesus. We live and breathe because of you and your sustaining grace. With each breath that we take, would it be one that brings glory and honor to your name? We love you, Lord, and we pray these things, Christ Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.